Let's begin with prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great two certainties in our lives, which are not death and taxes. Rather, it is that our salvation is secure because Christ has died and risen, and also that your word is true. As we listen and as we ponder the words that we hear, deepen the appreciation of this salvation and help us to understand your word. Above all, help us to be not merely listeners of your word, but become doers of it by the work of your Holy Spirit who lives in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how you felt this morning, but the weather in Melbourne changes very quickly, doesn't it? One week it's very hot, next week it's very cold. And there's a lot of uncertainties. Even the uncertainties are being pressed back into service to bring a word to you this morning. It's actually a great opportunity to see who's here too. Welcome back, Peter, who's been overseas working with his wife in Jakarta. Isabel? Isabel's still there? And Carlo's there with her? Okay, terrific. And other faces I see around the congregation as well. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Mark chapter 6. And looking at particularly how the portrait of Jesus is presented in Mark's Gospel. Last week we looked at how Herod was very much an illegitimate king, a ruthless king, and this week we'll contrast him with Jesus feeding the 5,000. We commence in verse 30 where the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Here Mark is picking up the story because there's been a little bit of an interlude where John the Baptist and his unfortunate ending has been covered. And Mark's picking up the story from back in verse 12 where the disciples had been commissioned, sent out to preach that people should repent, that they should deliver people from demons, anoint sick people and heal them. Like a group of excited children, they've gathered around Jesus to recount the ministry they have undertaken. It's not just been an exciting time, but it has been a successful time. This is the first time that they have put their apostolic credentials into practice. They've cast out the demons and healed in his name, and have announced that it was time to get ready. The King, Jesus, was coming. Things had to change. The old religious order was null and void. Something new was about to break loose. Everything was humming along very nicely. The people were eager to listen. They were crowding around. So much so the disciples didn't even have a time to eat. And right in the midst of all this activity, Jesus decided that rest was necessary for his band of disciples. If I was one of those disciples climbing into the boat to escape the crowds, I'd be thinking, what's going on here? Just when things are getting exciting and things are really jumping, here we are being pulled out of ministry for a time of rest. But when Jesus said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest, I think we have the practical insight of the mature leader, Jesus, looking into the hearts and the lives of his disciples and thinking, these guys are beginning to get burnt out. They're beginning to get exhausted. It's time to give them a break, definite rest. Jesus, who initiated the missionary tour, is now initiating a time of rest. The disciples were about to learn something very practical and often overlooked in modern Christian work as well, that rest is a spiritual discipline. Rest is a spiritual discipline as important as prayer, as ministry, as casting out demons, as important as saving the world. Rest is part of our nature, and Jesus recognised that. There was also the increasing temptation by the disciples to believe that what they were doing in Jesus' name was largely due to them performing those miracles. And there's a hint of this in the way the disciples reported to Jesus what they have been doing and what they have been teaching. Rest gives us that opportunity to have a break from from the subtle pull of Christian activism. Christian activism. It can creep in. We consider the ministry of God more than importance than for ourselves. Some people can even become to the point where they believe that unless we're working flat out, God cannot work and achieve his will in his world in his way. I had a practical experience of this the hard way many years ago. I learnt this when my family came to St Alfred 7 years ago. And for several ministry placements that I had had, they were full of harried activity, exhausting activity. And with a young family, that compounded it. And I arrived here 7 years ago with my wife and kids, feeling utterly exhausted, very burnt out and cynical even about attending church. After these very demanding times, it was good just to sit down on the pew. And this congregation gave us the permission and just said, sit down, have a rest. Don't feel obligated to get involved in any demanding ministry. This was a real gift by you to us. And in many ways, it was part of that restoration process that I've enjoyed and many others have enjoyed by being members of this congregation. We had a year off and we tentatively began to re-engage with Christian ministry. It's a very important thing to learn that rest is a spiritual discipline. In spite of the disciples' need for rest, the crowd ran ahead of them and they met the boat as it pulled into shore. As they disembarked, Jesus looked across the faces on the shoreline and he had compassion on them, like a shepherd, because they were harassed and without any leadership. He recognised that this crowd needed pastoring. Their religious leadership of Israel had given up the main tasks of ministry. The religious leadership of the priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes, had abandoned the tasks of caring for people and healing them, and teaching them, encouraging them, and ministering to them. And they were now preoccupied with temple worship, the intriguing things that went on in the court. They wanted political power. They were into looking good on street corners where they could give long sermons and prayers. They were into the outward public trappings of religious success. And the common people were just a mere interruption or irritable thing in their daily life. However, the disciples recognised that there was an impending calamity coming. The day was coming to an end. Jesus was still teaching. What would they do for food? The disciples had a great solution. Self-reliance. Send them away. Send them to the villages to get their own food. This was a good idea, except that the market is closed. The markets are generally open early in the morning when the fish is fresh, the bread is fresh, and before the sun is hot. Jesus gives them an alternative. You guys, you can give them something to eat. Well, the disciples looked pretty perplexed at that instruction, didn't they? A quick calculation by the Brains Trust quickly worked out that it would take 8 months' wages to feed this mob. So what were they to do? Here was another opportunity for them to learn something very important. They had to recognise that they were dependent on the ministry of Jesus for them to do their ministry as well. I think they'd become a little bit blasé about all those spectacular things happening on their missionary journey. And they'd lost the plot a little bit about depending on Jesus for even the very basic skills in ministry. So Jesus asked them to produce what they actually had on hand, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. This questioning by Jesus was to push them to realise that fundraising will not work, a quick commercial transaction is not going to work. It was only by our utter dependence on Jesus and his power that was going to make ministry work. They are forced to turn away from their own solutions to look to Jesus. This does not mean that good organisation isn't needed, though. Jesus had them divided up into groups of hundreds and fifties and to sit down. And if you think about some of those scenes you've seen on TV in third world countries where aid is dispensed in a time of famine, the crowds often riot and they rush in. And this is probably a good practical organisational thing to permit the distribution of the food equitably. They may have had great missionary success, but now they had to come back to the basics. They, like everyone, is dependent on Jesus to do the ministry and the tasks of the kingdom. They were learning to use the words from John's Gospel that, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a terrific verse. It's from John chapter 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The next point is the recognition by the crowd that Jesus is their true king. We've seen the need for rest. We've seen the need by the disciples to recognise that they are utterly dependent on Jesus. And now we come to the third R, the recognition by the crowd that Jesus is the true king. In all the four Gospels, this particular miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is recorded. In all four of them, it's one of the things that they have in common, apart from the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What interests me is not the historical fact that a miracle has occurred, but the significance of the miracle. Now, I'll give you another illustration. There were three men crucified on the Passover of approximately 30 AD. And to the watching crowd, all three were common criminals, except one man in the middle was different. It is the significance of the man who died in the middle of two common thieves that allows us to celebrate Easter. It is the significance of the miracles for why they are in the Gospels and why we examine them today. To identify the significance of the miracle, let's start by comparing it with last week's reading about the story of Herod and how he held a banquet. Under duress, he caved into the request by his stepdaughter to have the head of John the Baptist delivered on a platter. What else was happening at this banquet from last week? Herod was acting like a king. He had the big banquet. But he's not really a real king because everything's been delegated to him by the Romans. He's an agent of the head office. He's there to keep those restive Jews under control. And the kickback for him, of course, is status and power. At this banquet, there are military commanders and generals, no women and no common people. Sure, it's an impressive banquet. It has an A-list of guests appearing there, dancing and music, wine, status. All that was missing was the photographers. But the only people fed are the military elite, who exercise power by crude, brutal control. And what happens at this banquet? Blood is shed, conspiracy and malice, intrigue, all the kinds of values you wouldn't want to see happening at your own banquet. This is an illegitimate king ruling over a corrupt kingdom and was a total mockery of the kingdom of God envisaged by God. It undermined the aspirations of many of the people of Israel at that time, who were looking for something better. God's people had a long, long history of knowing what God's king should look like, and Herod was not acting like that at all. There is another aspect to this significance in the miracle as well. This miracle highlights the superiority of Jesus to Moses, that revered figure of Judaism. The feeding takes place in a remote and desolate place. The text repeats this for emphasis twice in verse 32 and verse 35. And like Moses, who led the people through the wilderness or in the case of desolate place, in both the Old Testament under Moses and here in our miracle story, the people are fed supernaturally. Moses saw the people fed with manna from heaven, and Jesus, of course, provides the food supernaturally. After the crowds have eaten, in Mark's account, they're satisfied. And this is the punchline to the miracle story. They've all eaten, and not just a token amount. And such is the sufficiency, they're able to endure the night that they'll be spending there in the open. Jesus has brought order, compassion, and life to a milling crowd of common people. Herod, on the other hand, has concentrated on the elite and looked after their needs. The crowds understand the two contrasts which are occurring. They perceive that Jesus is the Davidic king, which had been promised in the Old Testament. And in John's Gospel, he sharpens this awareness or recognition more so by highlighting in his own account in John chapter 6 that they immediately wanted to take Jesus and make him king. This is why when you read Mark's account at the very end, that immediately he made them leave the area. Mark has a slightly different twist on the story. His interest is elsewhere. Mark is not to tell us in one quick flash picture that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants us, the readership, and the people he wrote this for, to slowly work through what it looks like, what this Messiah is going to look like. Because the Jews had lots of expectations about what the Messiah was to be like. And there was a lot of competing ideas. There were a lot of false messiahs appearing at that time. And so Mark has the intention of slowly letting us into the secret that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus has to define on his own terms what this messiahship will look like. That it will be a suffering Messiah and not some big Davidic king kicking out the Romans and ruling the world with instant peace. Rather, that comes with his kingdom. Let's make some concluding comments. Rest is a vital spiritual practice in the life of a happy and healthy Christian. The invitation by Jesus to his disciples to come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest is also made for us. We could take this verse home and let it resonate and ruminate on it for a week. Come away by yourselves with me, no one else, just me, Jesus, and have some rest. Perhaps it's time at the beginning of this year to assess what you're doing in the church. Are you harried, running from one Christian activity to another and trying to juggle all your commitments to your kids' school and clubs and societies and work and everything else, and it's all just too much and you're snapping at the kids at home? Perhaps it is time to take some rest. We can learn from the example of these disciples and, of course, the example of Jesus, who would often, after a time of intensive ministry, would withdraw for rest and prayer and to re-engage with his Father and learn that his own ministry, the ministry of Jesus himself, was dependent on him being very close and in intimate relationship with his Father. That's where he derived his source of encouragement and power from. There will always be more people to feed, poor to care for, more people to evangelize, more people to visit and minister to. A time of rest allows us to pull aside and get in touch again with that interior world, the real person that you are, and to listen again at the feet of Jesus. Do we share with the disciples the recognition that Jesus is the source and the means of our ministry? The disciples had to learn that they were dependent on Jesus in spite of all their success. More recent church history, particularly in America, is littered with very successful televangelists who lost the plot, went off the rails, thought they were something special. It's a fair warning to us too, isn't it? We can do nothing apart from the power of Jesus in us and working through us. Under the influence of popular culture in our own society that emphasises that self-effort, self-reliance, teamwork and an attitude, if only we can work harder, we'll overcome it, can creep into even the Christian church. And we can begin to mouth prayers like that as well, that if we just pray longer and harder, then the wheels in heaven will turn around quicker. And we go out to work just as quick as well. I call this a Christian humanism. That is to say that by human effort, we can overcome any obstacle or problem. The extension of the kingdom of God does not come by self-effort. It comes by us working as the servants of the King and working according to his agenda, his way, with his values and his attitude of servanthood. It comes as we have that dependence on his Father. As a consequence, we can have a more relaxed attitude to our ministry. It's God's ministry, to be done God's way, and then it should not lack his blessing as well. Finally, do we recognise Jesus as the King Messiah who is greater than Moses, the one who has invited us to share in the banquet in the wilderness? Consider for a moment, we hold this image before our eyes of Jesus feeding and teaching the 5,000, and we consider that we are one of those bystanders that day, that late afternoon. We recognise that he is the Messiah. But more than that, we should recognise that he is the one that continues to feed us today, that he prepares a table for us in the wilderness. He invites us to come. It's welcoming time. He's able to sustain us during those times when we are empty and we've wound up in that remote place, feeling very much alone. Take from him the bread and the fish that he offers. It may mean that you have to adopt a more intentional Christian life to explore and enjoy what I'm trying to convey to you this morning. It may mean that you have to withdraw from some of the hectic activity in your life just to be with Jesus. It may mean a more intentional commitment to scripture, meditation and memorization, periods of reflection, fasting. Perhaps it means taking up a ministry where you realize that you are walking with Jesus and humbly ministering to someone. We're going to stop there and Don's going to take over leading the service again. Thank you, Don.